Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis 48. We are studying through the book of Genesis together, and we arrive this morning at Genesis 48. If you have been with us through this study through the book of Genesis, in case you have not been keeping count, we are entering the last three chapters of the book of Genesis. We have purposely sought all along, as we've gone through this book, to trace the arc of redemptive history, of how God is saving His people for His glory, and specifically noticing His covenant promises to that end as it unfolds in Genesis. But in case we have gotten distracted, in case we've lost sight of that big picture, the closing three chapters of Genesis definitely refocus our attention. The final three chapters of Genesis highlight how God's covenant promises made originally, if you remember, to Adam and Eve back in the beginning of Genesis, that there would be this offspring of the woman who would come and crush the serpent's head. Expanded on, these promises expanded on in God's covenant with Noah later, and then fleshed out even further with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. In these final three chapters of Genesis, they highlight how God's covenant promises will continue on beyond the pages, beyond the history of Genesis. How will this continue to go on as it has continued already thus far? We have, in studying through the book of Genesis, covered hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of human history. And we have seen that God has been faithful all the way to this point to show us He will sustain and keep those covenant promises. But how will it continue after the pages of Genesis close? So, as we look at Genesis 48 this morning, let me ask you this to begin with. If you are a Christian, have you noticed that God has a way of surprising you? Sometimes the surprise is a pleasant one. Hey, free tickets to my favorite concert or ball game. I love those kind of surprises. You know, you sat down at the beginning of the year, maybe even with your wife, and you worked out a budget for the year, an entertainment budget, and you did not allow for this, and then plop, it just lands in your lap. I love those kinds of pleasant surprises. Or much more substantially, God healed my child, even though the doctor said the outlook wasn't good. Sometimes the surprises that come our way are pleasant ones. Sometimes the surprise is decidedly not a pleasant one. My wife found a lump last week, and today we're sitting in the doctor's office waiting the results for the biopsy. This is not what I was planning to do this week, we say to ourselves in such a situation. God has a way of upturning our plans, of surprising you. If you're not a Christian, I dare say you've noticed something similar. Have you noticed how life just has a way of surprising you? Sometimes pleasantly, sometimes in decidedly unpleasant ways. Whether you're a Christian or not, in other words, I am confident you are no stranger to surprises in your life, both good and bad. Surprises are universal to human experience because humans are finite creatures. We do not have the power to control the future. Even our own future, much less everybody else's future and all the other little pieces of chaos that are going to bump into our life in any given day. And so we cannot possibly control the future, so we can't tell the future. We can't see the future. And that means surprise! That's what it means to be finite. But while surprises are universal to the human experience, surprises are completely unknown to the God of the Bible. They are completely unknown to the God of the Bible. It's so much a part of our daily life, of our regular experience, whether it's a good surprise or a bad surprise, we're so used to having things happen that we did not expect that we find it hard to even imagine a being who is never caught off guard, never has things happen that are unexpected to him or in his universe. Because God can, and because God does control the future, God can see and God can tell the future. Because he controls it, he can tell it, he can see it. And God actually proves this by doing so over and over and over again in the Bible. He actually says what's going to happen in the future, and then it happens over and over and over again. God predicts the future, including, thank God, great promises for the future sometimes. And then brings that future, brings those very promises to pass. That is what has already happened in Genesis numerous times, and we've noticed it over and over again. But this is what is happening yet again in Genesis 48. God is making promises which will later come to pass just as he said, because God is never surprised. These promises that we read about in Genesis 48 are future, are in the future, even for Moses, who is the author of Genesis, as he writes the book of Genesis to remind Israelites in his own day of God's covenant promises. Even for Moses, these promises and the fulfillment of them are yet to be seen. Moses, of course, does not himself see the promised land or at least put his feet on it. Yet, as we continue to read through the Old Testament and then through the New Testament, we see that the promises that Moses records do eventually come to pass. Genesis 48 ought then, I hope you can see, they ought then to be a great encouragement to us as we read and think about this chapter, even today, in our day, not just for Moses and those who are reading these promises yet to be fulfilled in his day, but for us in our day, because God has made promises to us as well as his covenant people, as New Testament believers, and we can be certain that they will come to pass. We can be certain that they will come to pass, because although surprises are common to us, and as we will see, they were common even to the Old Testament patriarchs, they are universal to human experience, surprises are unknown to God. And so we see this, are reminded of this, both of the commonness of surprises for humanity and the impossibility of surprises for God, as Jacob blesses Joseph and his sons in Genesis 48. First of all, Jacob includes Joseph's sons in God's covenant in verses 1 through 7 of this chapter. Then Jacob passes God's covenant, the covenant that Jacob himself had given to him by God. He now passes it on, these covenant blessings on, in verses 8 through 16. And then Joseph reverses Ephraim and Manasseh's positions in verses 17 through 22. So let's begin by reading verses 1 through 7 of Genesis 48. And it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, "Behold, thy father is sick." And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Notice the order, Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh is the firstborn. And one told Jacob, "And behold, thy," and said, "Behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee." and Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. And Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said unto me, behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, notice the different order in which Jacob lists them, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine. Your two sons are my two sons, Jacob is saying. They are mine, as Reuben, just like Reuben and Simeon are mine. They shall be mine. And thy issue, which thou begettest after them, shall be thine, and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. And as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan, in the way, when yet there was but a little way to come unto Ephrath. And I buried her there in the way of Ephrath. The same is Bethlehem. We concluded in our last message, the last chapter, in Genesis 47:29, we concluded during the period when we are specifically told the time drew near that Israel must die. That's where we ended last time, in which Jacob made Joseph promise to Jacob that he would not bury Jacob's body in Egypt, but back in the promised land, even though they are now living in Egypt in order to escape the famine. Genesis 48 continues the narrative during this same season. So in verses 1 through 2, Joseph is told, your father is ill. And so Joseph takes his two sons to visit Jacob. And Jacob hears that they have come and summons energy to sit up in order to greet them. It lets you know how ill he was, how close to death he is. In verses 3 through 4, Jacob then recounts God's covenant promises to him personally. God had appeared to Jacob, and we saw this when we were studying through this portion of Genesis, at Luz, or what Jacob then renamed Bethel. God had appeared to Jacob at Bethel many years before this. And God there had confirmed to Jacob the covenant that God had earlier made with his fathers, Abraham and Isaac. Now, years later, Jacob is recounting those same promises to his son Joseph and even to his grandsons. How wise. How wise to not keep these promises to himself, but to speak of them, to share them with his family. Jacob reminds himself, even as he nears death, and he reminds his family in his presence of the God who is theirs. This is their God whom they worship, and therefore of the promises that are theirs as well. Because this is their God, and this God has made a covenant with them, they have promises that are their very own. So before passing these blessings on to them, Jacob recounts them and says what they are. These promises, he first of all says, were made to me by God Almighty himself. In other words, the God who can do anything promises to do these things. The God who has all might promises to use his might to accomplish these things in our lives. Specifically, us. Specifically, these things. Yes, God can do anything, but I want to talk to you about what God has promised to do these things in our lives. To multiply my offspring into a nation and give the land of Canaan to them forever. Although Jacob says we are enjoying, in other words, the prosperity and the provision of Egypt right now, able to escape the famine that is in that very Canaan promised land. So right now we are in Egypt by God's guidance, by God's direction. This is not where our true possessions are. So don't put your roots down here. too deeply is the clear implication. Keep your eyes on the real prize. Remember, this is not your home. This is not where you belong. God, our God, has promised to not only make of me a nation, but to give us a land. And it's not this one where we're living. Grandparents, if you haven't done so recently, have a conversation like this with your children and with your grandchildren, just like Jacob is doing here. Tell them of God's covenant promises to all who believe on Him. And then remind them that this world ought not to be their home. That they should not plant their roots too deeply here. Their aspirations, their dreams should not be consumed with the things of this world. That any prosperity, any provision that they are enjoying by God's hand here and now is nothing compared to the forever land which God promises to all His people. Have that conversation, if you haven't recently, with your children and with your grandchildren. God Almighty Himself has promised these things to those who believe in Him. Verses 5 and 6 then recount a surprise development, a pleasant one in this instance for Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. They are adopted by Jacob with equal status into the tribes of Israel, along with all the physical, biological sons of Israel himself. So Jacob, of course, has had 12 sons, but now he is adopting Ephraim and Manasseh and making them his own children, his own heirs, so that the very promises that he's describing to them are their promises. This will mean, as we will see later in history, unfolding further throughout the Old Testament, that the 12 tribes of Israel includes Manasseh and Ephraim. It excludes Levi because they don't get a land inheritance. That's part of God's plan for the entire tribe of Levi. And of course, it excludes Joseph himself, since his sons are taking his place. So you have 12 tribes, but there are different 12 tribes than maybe you thought they were going to be. Surprise! God does His own thing. God has His own plan. He keeps His covenant promises, but at the same time, He is doing His will sovereignly in His world and among His people. So this also means, therefore, that when the promised land is divided up later among the tribes of Israel, Joseph's descendants will receive 1/6 of the entire land. So verse 7 then is, to me as a reader, both unexpected and touching, because it has nothing to do with any of this. At least it seems like that at first. Jacob follows up his recounting of God's covenant promises to him personally, and then his inclusion of Joseph's sons in these covenant promises, with the seemingly unrelated account of his beloved wife Rachel's death. "I buried her on the way to Bethlehem," he says. What does this have to do with God's covenant promises? It's a very touching, sweet account. You can tell that Jacob still sorrows over this. I have to wonder if Jacob was surprised himself, unpleasantly, by God's allowing his wife to die. Even as Jacob was obeying God's instruction, had received these sweeping promises at Bethel concerning his family, even, and he was trusting in God's promises, and then what happens? His wife dies. Jacob turns from recounting and passing on God's promises and goes on to say, "As for me, this is what I'm telling you God has promised to do for my descendants. But let me tell you about me. This is how these promises unfolded in my life. My beloved wife died in childbirth. In other words, God's gracious and sweeping promises to Jacob did not mean Jacob learned himself, perhaps through hard personal experience and loss, that Jacob would be shielded from all suffering or from all trials, from all the unpleasant surprises of life. In fact, on my way to the very land God promised me and to my family, Jacob says, my closest companion on earth in my family was taken from me. Can you maybe relate to Jacob's experience? I'm guessing that every believer can. That every believer can relate to that experience. I think, in fact, the life of every believer is paralleled, is summed up in a way in Jacob's simple statement, I buried her on the way to Bethlehem. Deep sorrow, incredible loss, even while traveling to God's promised land, even while waiting for God's promised deliverer who would come from Bethlehem. So deep sorrow while trusting in God's promised land and God's promised redeemer from Bethlehem. Beloved, God has given every one of us an astounding array of glorious promises as believers in Jesus Christ. But even as we trust in His promises, as we follow His leadership, as we travel toward His promised land, we still experience unpleasant surprises. We still experience loss. We still experience pain. We still experience deep disappointment. Even so, Jacob continued to trust in God's promises. And he goes on, after admitting, my wife died, after receiving all these amazing promises, my wife died. But then he goes on from there and goes on to express his confidence in God by blessing Joseph and his sons. In the name of the God of his fathers, Abraham and Isaac, the God who had proven to be Jacob's own shepherd through every day of his life. We see that in verses 8 through 16. And Israel beheld Joseph's sons and said, who are these? And Joseph said unto his father, they are my sons whom God hath given me in this place. And he said, bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see. And he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face. And lo, God hath showed me also thy seed. And Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, or in other words, knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. In verses 8 through 12, even as Jacob experiences the loss of eyesight in old age, just as his father had, if you recall, Isaac, he shows great faith and great vision for the future by blessing Joseph's sons. In verse 11, Jacob expresses the pleasant surprise that God had granted him by allowing him to see Joseph's face again. If you're not familiar with the story, real quick, Jacob thought Joseph was dead for over a decade, for over two decades. Just thought for sure he was gone. And so then to discover that Joseph was not only alive, but was actually at this point now ruler in Egypt and was inviting them into Egypt to escape the famine in the Canaan land. And so they were able to find a place of refuge. It was unbelievably pleasant surprise for Jacob to experience. And he still is feeling it now. This is many years later. He still, though, is still wondering at the goodness of God that would bring about such a pleasant surprise. I thought, Joseph, I thought I would never see your face again. I was sure of it. I thought you were dead. Yet here I am seeing your face and even the faces of your children. In this way, God has been better to me than I ever expected. Unpleasant surprises, pleasant surprises. The patriarchs knew both. Every human knows both. Jacob literally hugs and kisses his grandchildren in grateful joy as he just thinks about what a blessing it is to be able to have them, to be able to see them, to know that Joseph is here with his sons, when he thought for sure this scene could not possibly ever unfold. Then in verses 13 through 16, Joseph bows. So there's joy in this scene as Jacob recounts how good God has been. And there is sobriety, there is seriousness to this scene as Joseph bows and places his two sons before Jacob for blessing. The ruler of Egypt is bowing before Jacob, the promised recipient of God's covenant. Because the ruler of Egypt knows that what Jacob has to give, what Jacob has to share, is worth more than everything Pharaoh owns. And so Joseph intentionally then carefully places his two sons, and it's funny, I mean, you can't help but laugh at the scene, really. He carefully places his two sons in their age order directly in front of Jacob, who can't see very well, so let me help you. Here's the one that's on your right hand. Here's the one that's on your left hand. The oldest son, Manasseh, on Jacob's right hand. The younger son, Ephraim, at Jacob's left hand. However, even as Joseph is doing this, Jacob is deliberately crossing his arms in order to switch the order and proceeds with his beautiful benediction over them with his arms crossed. Listen carefully to Jacob's faith and to Jacob's personal testimony of God's faithfulness spoken over his grandchildren and to his son, Joseph. Jacob declares, "The God whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac served, he has fed me," literally shepherded me. It's the verb form of what you find in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. He has shepherded me all my life long up to this very day. So he has just finished recounting how that there have been some incredibly painful, unpleasant surprises as he has followed the God of his fathers. And also, there have been unspeakably pleasant surprises as he has followed the God of his fathers. But here's his summation testimony as he, near his deathbed, recounts what God has done throughout his entire life. This is how I would sum it up, Jacob says. He has shepherded me all my life long up to this very day. the angel, the divine messenger who made all these covenant promises to me, this being, we believe, the even a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus to Jacob, because Jacob himself says, I have wrestled with God. This divine messenger who made all these covenant promises to me, that same God has redeemed me from all evil. This same Jacob, don't forget this. Don't get an unrealistic picture of faith or faithful living in your mind. This same Jacob who at one point in his life said, everything is against me. Everything is against me. And despair. This same Jacob now comes to the end of his life and he says, when I look back over my life, the only way I know how to describe it to you is God has shepherded me every single day, including today, as I lay ill and barely able to sit up. And the angel, the divine messenger of God, who made the covenant promises to me, that same God has redeemed me from all evil. In the name of that God, my shepherd, my redeemer, I bless these boys. The promises of God to me will also be true of them. Jacob testifies to the faithfulness of God to him in the past and all the way up to this very day in the present, and then reflects his confidence that God will faithfully bless in the future. So God has been shepherding me all my life until this very day, and because he has redeemed me from all evil, I recognize, I am confident that he will faithfully bless in the future as well. So it is no accident. It is no accident that of all the faith adventures of Jacob during his life, and he has had many of them, we've read about them, and they've been exciting, discouraging, and everything in between. But of all the faith adventures of Jacob during his life, the writer of Hebrews in the New Testament highlights this as a moment of outstanding faith in Jacob's life. This moment. Not the moment he wrestled with God at Bethel. Wrestled with God at Bethel. Did you hear what I said? Not that moment. Not the moment where he moved, followed God out of the promised land into Egypt, trusting that God would be able to somehow still fulfill all his covenant promises and give them a promised land. Not that moment. No. But the moment that in his weakness, on his deathbed, barely able to stand, to sit up to meet his children and grandchildren, Hebrews 11:21 says, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. Jacob, at the end of his life, worshiping, able to look back and still feel the pain of the unpleasant surprises that he had experienced in his life as he'd lost his beloved Rachel and still mourned her clearly to this very day. Still recounting gratefully the ways that God had done things beyond his wildest expectations to bless him. And most of all, remembering God's covenant promises and being certain that God had and would redeem him from all evil and shepherd him all the way through to the end. And as he, in his absolute weakest moment, physically speaking, worships the covenant God in front of his son and his grandsons, the writer of Hebrews says, now that's faith. That's what faith looks like. After a life of many sorrows, many challenges, and as he nears death with his eyesight failing, Jacob looks confidently by faith for God's future blessing and fulfillment of God's covenant promises, and blesses his children thereby. Let me say this to you parents and to you grandparents. Leave behind you, please, Christian parents, Christian grandparents, leave behind you a Jacob-like faithful legacy. You may not be able yet to confidently say of all your children and grandchildren that God promises to you as a believing Christian parent or grandparent are theirs. Maybe they're too young. Maybe they haven't professed faith yet. But you can certainly pray to God in front of them, like Jacob does here, and for them, that this will be the case, that they will be partakers of the covenant promises of God. And you can certainly share with them, as Jacob does here, your personal testimony of how God has been your shepherd and your redeemer all your life. If your children and grandchildren do not believe in Jesus Christ as their redeemer, may it not be so without you having prayed for them. May it not be so without you having shared your testimony of God's faithfulness and mercy with them. I knew one pastor who told his grown children, "The reason I never talked to you about the Lord was because I figured that if you were among God's elect, then He would eventually draw you to Himself, whether I talk to you about the Lord or not." No. No, this is nowhere the spirit of Scripture. This should therefore never be our spirit. No, let our life's testimony be like that of Jacob before his son and before his grandsons. Let our life's testimony be that of Charles Spurgeon, who, yes, believing in election, also preached to his congregation these words: "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them. And if hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions. And let no one go unwarned or unprayed for." That is certainly true of anyone we have opportunity to come in contact with, but how much more so those very ones who God has put in our home and told us specifically to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. If you have not had a conversation like Jacob has had here with his children, please do. And then we see that Jacob reverses Ephraim and Manasseh's positions finally in verses 17 through 22. "And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head." The comedy continues. "And Joseph said unto his father, 'No, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head.' And his father refused and said, 'I know it, my son, I know it. But truly, he also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations.' And he blessed them that day, saying, 'In thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh.' And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. And Israel said unto Joseph, 'Behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you again unto the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow.'" So in verses 17 through 20, they contain yet another surprise. Right? Well, there's just lots of surprises going on, even for Jacob, even for a patriarch. Joseph notices that his father Jacob is reversing the positions of Ephraim and Manasseh and tries to correct his father's seeming mistake. No, father. You've got your hands mixed up in your old age. Manasseh is the oldest child. He is to receive the blessing of the firstborn. To which Jacob gently but firmly responds, I know, my son. I know. Manasseh will be great also, yes, but Ephraim will be the greatest. He will be greater than his older brother. Yet another surprise. The youngest gets the preference. Ephraim will be more prominent than Manasseh. Sure enough, as we continue to read the Old Testament, Ephraim becomes the dominant tribe of Israel, so that oftentimes all of northern Israel, which is 10 of the 12 tribes, will even be called by her most prominent, most prolific tribe, Ephraim. So when you're reading through the rest of the Old Testament and you come upon blessings or curses regarding Ephraim, oftentimes it's talking about the whole northern kingdom because Ephraim is such a dominant tribe in that kingdom. It will be an Ephraimite, in fact, named Joshua, who leads Israel into the promised land. So Jacob goes on to prophesy then that the whole nation of Israel will come to express blessing in terms of God's blessing on Joseph's sons that he is here pronouncing. So this is what he's saying. It will come to pass one day, Jacob says, that a well-known blessing in Israel will be these words. May God bless you like he blessed Ephraim and Manasseh. That's amazing. What a beautiful blessing to pronounce on somebody. You are so blessed that generations from now, people are going to bless in your name, like using you as an example of blessing. May you be blessed like Justin Huffman was blessed. That's an amazing thing to say, isn't it? But that's exactly what Jacob says here regarding Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph. This surprising development, though, in Jewish history serves, again, to remind us as readers today, even, of the surprises that God so often brings our way. Joseph's sons at this time are teenagers. Remember, Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years before dying, so his sons are now, Joseph's sons are now teenagers. Yet they may still, doesn't seem like they said anything during this episode, maybe just out of respect, but they may still just be too young to even really understand all the implications of what is taking place. But they certainly will. They certainly will one day look back on this day as one that held, interestingly, both pleasant and unpleasant surprises. On the very same occasion in which both sons are promoted and actually given, included as full heirs of the promised land rather than half shares that they would have expected as Joseph's two sons. They are full heirs, full tribes, as it were, of the promised land. But at that very same occasion, Manasseh is demoted. So Manasseh is promoted and then demoted in the exact same occasion. And informed he will not receive the firstborn blessing. Manasseh is told, people will one day bless in your name. That's how blessed you are. One day somebody is going to say, may you be like Manasseh. But at the same time, Manasseh, Ephraim's going to be greater. And even though you're the firstborn, you're not going to get the firstborn blessing. He's promoted and he's demoted in the exact same breath almost. Can you look back on similar occasions in your life in which God was at once granting far more than you deserved and at the same time withholding blessing that you may have expected would just be yours? Just the normal unfolding of stuff. Can you think of anything like that in your life? This is what's happening in Manasseh's life. There is pleasant surprise and there is unpleasant surprise all wrapped up in one afternoon. Finally, then, in verses 21 through 22, Jacob turns to Joseph and says, "I am about to die, but listen, Joseph, God will be with you. And he will fulfill his promises. God will bring you eventually to the promised land again. And when that happens, Joseph, I bequeath to you a piece of land," in the Hebrew, Shechem. And sure enough, in Joshua 24, Joseph's bones will be buried in this very spot. Because for God, there are no surprises. And so when God prophesies something, when God says this is what's going to happen, that's exactly what's happening. And so for God, there are no surprises, even while everyone else is constantly being surprised as finite humans. Let me conclude then with my own testimony, which I hope is like that of Jacob here in Genesis 48. Please listen to me, especially children. Let me ask you to listen to me, because that's what Jacob is doing here. He's speaking, blessing, passing on testimony to the next generations. But really, whether you're old or young, or if you're a teenager like Joseph's sons here were, whether you're a Christian yet or not, whether you're a partaker of his covenant promises yet or not, let me commend to you my God. He has been my shepherd and my redeemer. His promises have been true. And he's blessed me all my life, even to this very day. To this very day. Yes, I have experienced unpleasant surprises. An unexpected phone call that my father had passed away suddenly 3 days after Christmas. An agreed upon adoption of a child that we planned on, and the child was never brought home. Dear friends who walked away from the Christian faith. Yes, I have experienced unpleasant surprises. And I've had countless pleasant surprises. God doing things in my life that I could not possibly have planned for or even have expected. Thousands of unpleasant surprises. Millions of gloriously pleasant surprises. But in it all, through it all, my God has shepherded me. He has redeemed me from all evil, including the evil of my own poor decisions, my own sinful mistakes, my own ignorant ways. God has redeemed me from all evil. And so my prayer for you, if you're a believer, that this will confirm you in your belief. If you're not a believer, that you will be influenced by this testimony. I pray that you will trust your life to my Redeemer, who is Jesus Christ. He gave himself for sinners. Yes, even sinners like you and even sinners like me. Jesus gave himself for sinners on the cross, took our sins on himself. Was the fulfillment of all these covenant promises throughout, not just Genesis, but throughout the whole Old Testament. Thousands of years of history looking forward to this moment when Jesus would come and fulfill exactly what God intended to do for his people. As Paul says in Galatians 3:22, the Scripture has purposefully confined us all under sin. The Scripture specifically and purposefully says, you are a sinner, I'm a sinner. We're not perfect and we know it's true. So the Scripture speaks truth to our lives. Why? So that the promise by faith, which is exactly all this covenant stuff that's going on in Genesis, that promise by faith, now in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. You today, might you be an heir like Joseph's sons of the covenant promises of God? Not a single covenant promise falling to the ground throughout thousands of years of history, bringing Christ to the cross, right, raising him from the dead, so that the promised by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. May that be you today. In Jesus' name, amen.